Well, we're in 2 Kings in the fifth session. We're going to cover chapters 14 through 16 in this session. And just by way of review, you may recall that 1 Kings took us through a portion of both the kingdoms. We're in 2 Kings, of course. The northern kingdom goes from bad to worse, and we're going to see it end tonight. It lasted for about two centuries. The southern kingdom had some kings. Each one had about 20 kings, the kings of the northern kingdom went from bad to worse. But in the southern kingdom, about half of them weren't that bad, and there were several that were pretty good. So they have a little different history, a little longer history, but they ultimately go into captivity also. And we're going to be looking at the segment from Amaziah to Ahaz in the southern kingdom, and from Joash to Pekah in the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had two kings that were very dominant. All of them were bad in many respects, but both Jehu and Jeroboam. We'll talk a little bit about them as we go. But something else we haven't talked too much about, but we should recognize that there were prophets. God, in his desire that they repent and to try to avert judgment, sent one prophet after another. And we focused on Elijah and Elisha, of course. But there were others, and we're going to look closely at the last three. There are also a group of prophets in the southern kingdom. We've seen four so far. There'll be four more coming later. But the ones I'm going to talk a little bit about will be the last three, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, as we get into that. But to summarize what they accomplished, looking ahead a few chapters, in 2 Kings 17, it summarizes it for us, as they forsook all the commands of the Lord, their God, and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves, and an Asherah pole, and they bowed down to all the starry hosts, and they worshiped Baal. And they sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire, and they practiced divination and sorcery, and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. I just excerpted a few of these verses. We're going to see the same echo all the way through the history of especially the northern kingdom, despite God's continued patient efforts of sending them one after the other, warnings through the prophets, but they didn't listen. They continued to offend him by their conduct. So let's get into it. Let's go to 2 Kings 14. But let's start by taking a look at the southern kingdom. We're going to talk about the southern kingdom. So 2 Kings 14, starting off in verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah. In other words, all the way through the text, we'll try to identify a king, but relate it to the king that's reigning at the same time in the opposing kingdom, if you will. And so Amaziah, he was, by the way, his name means his help is Yah. He has another name too, Uzziah. You'll find in the book of Isaiah, he uses his other name. Azariah means my help is Yah or Yahweh. His other name, Uzziah, means my strength is Yahweh. Doesn't show up in the transliterations, but that's, both names are in a sense, especially in the Hebrew, essentially equivalent. So he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehodan of Jerusalem. And so he's fairly young, 25 years old when he became king. And he rules a long time, about 29 years. And much of this time, his son Azariah's reign will overlap with his own. They'll overlap for some reasons you'll see when we get to it. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. We're going to find that's a very frequent echo of the southern kingdom. They don't do too badly, but they don't do everything they should. So he did that what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did much that was good, in other words. Yet not like David his father. He did according to all the things as Joash his father did. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense in the high places. And so this is part of the problem. On the one hand, these kings would encourage some proper worship on the one hand, and yet they didn't get rid of the evil places. See, when you hear about these tribes being, or these people being idolaters, it's not like they didn't worship God. They just included all their other gods in the mix. And that still offends God. God does not want to be number one on a list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of one. And we need to get that across. Now, when you hear about these high places, these were elevations that were set aside for pagan worship. each contained altars of various kinds for various pagan idols. And sometimes the Hebrews also would set aside a high place for worship of the Lord and would ordain local priests. Now, this was in direct violation of the Torah, which insisted upon a single center for worship, namely Jerusalem. And secondly, on a priesthood that staffed by descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. That's expressed in the Torah. When they don't do that, they're not following directions. And one thing we should get across to ourselves as we go through the Bible from end to end, God means what he says and says what he means. And God is very specific in, as to what he expects. That's why one of the reasons the book of Leviticus is one of the most important books in the Bible. It's the only book in the Bible on holiness. And it's often not studied or not understood because it takes some, it's not a book you just read. You really need to study it. But God is very, very specific. And every detail there is for our learning. In Romans 15:4, Paul points that out. That whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, and so forth. Okay, so getting verse 5. It came to pass, as soon as the kingdom was confirmed in his hand, he slew his servants, which had slain the king, his father. And the children of the murderers he slew not, according to that which is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers, for every man shall be put to death for his own sin. So this, in Deuteronomy 24:16, is quite explicit about that. Now, it's interesting, the very fact that we have a citation here in this book from the law of Moses is evidence that Deuteronomy is not a late composition, as some of the liberal, so-called liberal critics try to maintain. That's just not true. It's obviously was old even at this time, and so forth. Okay, in verse 7, and he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000 and took Selah by war and called the name of it Joktil to this day. Now, this war with Edom that's underway here is more fully described in 2 Chronicles 25, for those that want to get in more background. And it was an unprovoked act of war on Edom, showing somewhat Amaziah's arrogance and cruelty, if you will. And it was just one more step in Judah's downward progression to her destruction. But one of the things that he does that's a bad scene is that he takes the gods that he picks up from Edom to Jerusalem, and he worships them there. And that's all in 2 Chronicles 25. And let's see, Edom had it revolted from the Judean control during the reign of Jehoram, and he wanted to regain the control of Edom because it gave access to Judah of the southern trade routes. And so it speaks of Selah here, which the name Joktil by Amaziah, but it's later named Petra. And a stronghold of the city of Edom. It's one of the things, it's carved out of rock. It's one of the must-see things, if you get a chance to, in Israel. It's on the Jordan side, of course, but it's worth doing. Because, not only because of its historic, it's an incredible place to visit, very historically relevant, but even perhaps more important, it's prophetically relevant. And if you want to know more about that, we have a briefing pack called The Next Holocaust and the Refuge in Edom, which deals with Petra, or Selah, as it's called here. In terms of its prophetic future. But moving along, then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, who the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. This arrogance that he has is going to get him in trouble with the northern kingdom, partly because of his worship of Edomite gods. He's going to get, God is going to judge him. And so he's challenging the northern kingdom to a war, which incident had just recently suffered defeats from Hazazel, what we would call the Syrians or the Arameans. So Jehoash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon that trod down the thistle. He's saying, what on earth is that all about? He's dealing in sort of a riddle or a parable. See, the northern king is responding as a warning to Amaziah. The thistle and cedars were common in Lebanon, but here Amaziah is the thistle and Jehoash is the cedar. And as a wild beast could easily squash a thistle, so anyone can easily defeat Judah is what he's implying by this little rhetoric here. And thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart hath lifted thee up. Glory of this, and tarry at home. For why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? In other words, he's saying, you just conquered Edom. Be satisfied with that. Glory in it, but stay at home. Don't bite off something you can't chew is, in effect, the flavor of this. But the problem is that Amaziah's hurt. The pride was hurt. And so his feelings are hurt. So he's committing himself even more strongly to war. It's probably, all this is being probably orchestrated by God, who is anxious to see Amaziah cut down because of his embracing these Edomite idols. He brought those back to Jerusalem and so forth. So it's interesting, the writer of the text, it constantly selects things and so as to make his point. The key theme here, all the way through here, isn't how powerful these kings were in terms of their conquests or their buildings, all that sort of stuff, the way we usually measure maybe the reign of a king. It's measured in spiritual terms. And so Amaziah is going to get in trouble. He says, therefore, the Joash, the king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, the king of Judah, looked one another in the face, as they say, at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. And Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And so obviously that was Amaziah, part of his coming down. So Joash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim unto the corner gate, 400 cubits. This is one of the places in Scripture where the northern kingdom actually attacks the southern kingdom and actually attacks Jerusalem. And he broke down about 600 feet of the city wall at Jerusalem. And he took all the gold and silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. So this is sort of surprising. This is one of those places where even though the northern kingdom is not in good shape with respect to God, God still uses them to get the attention of the southern kingdom here. And they get one of these summary verses then in verse 50. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, which he did, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, the king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel? Indeed they are, of course. And so... Now, apparently, when Amaziah was taken prisoner, his son Azariah began to reign as Judah's king in Jerusalem, and so that's one of the reasons. Trying to lay out the chronology of kings gets very complicated because they often overlap, and here's one of the many places where they do. Now, this mentions the death here, implies the death here of Joash in verse 15. It's the second mention of Joash's death. You may recall that echoes from chapter 13. It seems to be added here because of the unusual situation that existed when Amaziah was being held prisoner. And so when Joash dies, Amaziah will be released and returned to Judah. And Joash's successor was his son, Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II is a very, very key player in the history of the northern kingdom. Verse 16. And Joash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his stead. This is Jeroboam the second. Remember, the northern kingdoms got its start under Jeroboam the first when he rebelled against Rehoboam. But this guy is named after him. He would be identified denotatively with Jeroboam the second. And he's going to end up being a very, very powerful king and lead the northern kingdom to tremendous material prosperity, which does nothing more than highlight their spiritual bankruptcy, as we shall see. And Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 15 years. And the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles, so forth. Now, let's see. Now they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, and they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. And so... we don't know who actually was in the conspiracy, but in any case, he was trying to flee the country if his enemies had not caught up with him first. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. That's the royal section, if you will, the ancient city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Now, they'd overlap while Amaziah was a prisoner and so forth, but Azariah's still only 16, but that's not a young age in that culture. This is, I mean, it's not as young as it would seem in our culture, of course. But and he built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. The restoration of Eloth on the coast of the Gulf of Aqaba is probably mentioned here because it's one of his most significant achievements. More information on Azariah will be given in the first seven verses of the chapter 15 when we get there. But we get this editorial comment. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Here's a reflexive remark back to the original Jeroboam that started the northern kingdom. In other words, he started this idolatry. And like most of the, virtually all the kings that succeed him, not just in his dynasty. We're going to talk, you know, about four, five, six dynasties here before long. He said that the succeeding kings, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what offended God because they didn't depart from the cultural tradition that Jeroboam started, one of idolatry. And he restored the coast of Israel from entering of Hamath under the Sea of the Plain, according to the word of God, of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Now, here is an interesting reference to the Jonah that you and I know, interestingly enough. This territorial expansion was prophesied by Jonah, it says here. It's not recorded anywhere else in the scripture, but it helps date Jonah himself because we know what time the prophecy was given here because it's recorded here. And so this is the same Jonah that traveled to Nineveh, and we'll talk about him a little bit further. We're going to summarize three key prophets, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, at the end of this chapter. But I think it's important to back up a little bit and give you some background about Jeroboam the second, because he's a very, very key player. He was the fourth in the Jehu's line. The Old Testament doesn't say much about him, actually, passing rather quickly over him here for verses from 23 to 29, but and a brief mention in Chronicles chapter 5, 1 Chronicles chapter 5. But we know from archaeology that Jeroboam the second was a very vital and very aggressive ruler. And the later reign of Jeroboam II ushers in a time of exploding prosperity for Israel. He had destroyed the military power of Syria and allowed him to expand his kingdom all the way to Damascus, even taking over the capital of Aram, as it was called in those days, Damascus. And so because he took advantage of all the trade routes then, that made the northern kingdom rich. They were very, very wealthy. But the concentration of wealth also brings corruption. Heavier and heavier taxes were laid on the workers. The wealthy became land hungry, and they squeezed out the small farmers, building great estates. Most of the poor were forced to sell themselves and raise their families as bond servants on the very lands that they previously owned. Even small merchants were corrupted, cheating with the way they weighted with their weights and measures. This is all accelerated by the corruption of the justice system, where the judges took bribes from the rich, and this increasingly put oppression on the poor. All this comes up in great pain and suffering in the indictments of the prophets, all three of them. Especially Amos and Hosea, but Jonah also. There's no sense of responsibility to the poor, and all of this. Amos hurls an angry charge. These people are willing to sell the needy for a pair of sandals. It was just injustice everywhere. In other words, luxury footwear meant more to them than the suffering of a fellow human being. And so religiously, economically, politically, they became an unjust society. In 2 Kings 17, when we get there, there's a couple of verses, 13, 14, summary. Let me just give it to you. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all the prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law I commanded your fathers to obey that I delivered you through my servants, the prophets. But they wouldn't listen. So the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up nor left nor any helper to Israel. In verse 27, okay. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. We're going to discover that the Lord gets to the same point 100 years later with the southern kingdom, but he doesn't blot them out because of his promise to David. But the northern kingdom didn't have that promise. So he's, that was a commitment to Judah. But let's move on here. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did in his might, how he warred and how he recovered Damascus and Hamath, which belonged to Judah for Israel, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel? So here we have, that wrap-up kind of verse. I might point out that when you take the territory that Jeroboam recovered, and it made Israel the largest country on the eastern Mediterranean seacoast. And when you take the prosperity of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom together, they approximate what Solomon had. The southern kingdom is about a third the size of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom is much, much larger. I didn't get time to put a map in the slides. I probably should have. Now, one reason Jeroboam II was so successful is because Damascus had been weakened by attacks from further east, namely the Assyrians. Don't confuse the Assyrians with Aram, which we call Syria typically. Sometimes even the Bible calls it Syria. Don't confuse Syria with Assyria, the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians were already starting to put heat on Aram, and that's why Jeroboam was able to take advantage of that. And he was his father had been a very, very shrewd military strategist, and so was he. Apparently inherited those abilities. And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, even with the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his stead. And I might mention, by the way, it's in Jeroboam's second reign that we find the prophets Amos and Hosea ministering in Israel. Both Amos and Hosea came from the southern kingdom, but were sent by God to the northern kingdom to give them God's message. And so their messages also give us further insight into the reign, what the conditions were like in the under the reign of Jeroboam and so forth. In fact, this is probably a good time to just take a look at the prophets that went to the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom had four up till now. There's going to be four more coming that we'll summarize them later. But it's these three, Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, that are in focus in the time that we're looking at right now. Now, Jonah is widely misunderstood. We all know about Jonah. He was called to go to Nineveh. And he was very reluctant to go because he was a patriot. Many people don't understand his mindset. And he was a patriot, and that's why he was reluctant. If you look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, it explains that Jonah was afraid that the people of Nineveh might heed him and repent. And he didn't want to repent. He wanted God to wipe him out because he knew that it was ultimately Nineveh was not only an enemy of Israel, but he also knew they would ultimately be the instrument of their undoing. Which they were, ultimately. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so he didn't, the story. God told him to go there, and he went as fast, as far away as he could in the other direction until God explained it to him a little more clearly. And then when he finally does go there, he goes there with a reluctant message, 40 days and you get yours. And, but the amazing thing, of course, is that they did repent. And when they do repent, Jonah is in a big pout. You wonder, what's chapter 4 for? It's a great story. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. You get to the fourth chapter. What's it there for? Job is pouting. He's upset. He didn't want him repenting. Now, he's discouraged, and he's on a slump on a hill overlooking the city and so forth. If you're going to understand Jonah's ministry, you need to see his entire adventure as God's object lesson. Not to Nineveh, to Israel. He is showing them that if they repent, that they could be saved. See, the whole point of the Nineveh story is that they repented. They did it on spec, by the way. There was no promise. Jonah didn't give me promise. Hey, if you repent, God's going to forgive you. I mean, he's going to deliver you. They did it on spec, but they did. They did repent, and God had decreed 40 days, and they were ground zero. And in those 40 days, the king went down, they repent, and God spares them. The point, it's a lesson to the northern kingdom. Pay attention, guys. Northern kingdom had 200 years and blew it. Nineveh had 40 days and repented. But despite the example of Nineveh, the people of Israel just wouldn't respond to the prophets. And it was their failure to repent that made judgment inevitable. Let's talk a little bit about Amos. Here's a guy that most commentators feel is very poor. He raised sycamore figs, which was not a high economic calling, but we don't know that he might not have been a landowner doing that, because he's from Judah, not from the northern kingdom. But he's generally viewed as a poor. But he certainly has a burden for the poor as he goes to the northern kingdom. He may have been just a caretaker of figs and caring for sheep and all that sort of thing. So he was not really in the office of a prophet, nor was he the son of a prophet. He just responded to God's call. And he obviously went up north. He probably visited Bethel and Dan, saw the calves and all that. He probably walked past the great houses and saw the luxury goods on the one hand in stores, outside of which the poor were crouched. He must have noticed the merchants mixing chaff with the wheat that they were selling, slyly using dishonest weights and the rest of it. And he was angered by the heartlessness and the materialism. So he boldly identifies the sins for which God was about to judge the northern kingdom. And I'll give you just I didn't make up slides for these. You can just get it in Amos chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, in verses 6 through 8 here. They sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines, and goes on. And then in chapter 5, he continues, you hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample the poor and force him to give you grain. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. And so based on all of this, the little book of Amos, he announces the sure approach of divine judgment. But see, the whole point is that they should have known better. Amos 5 continues, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph, being an idiom for the northern kingdom here. Well, let's take the third, one of my favorites, that's Hosea. We don't know a lot about his background. What we do know is rather heart-rending, because he was called to suffer the pain of commitment to a faithless wife, a prostitute. God called him to do it, and he did. And the whole experience with Hosea and his harlot that he took for a wife was intended by God to be a model of Israel and to reveal the meaning of religious apostasy. Just as Hosea's wife could not remain faithful to Hosea, likewise, Israel didn't remain faithful to God. And the model there of a marriage is quite vivid. And the imagery here of sexual unfaithfulness is very appropriate, because that's exactly the way idolatry is treated throughout the Scripture, as virtually synonymous with illicit sex and so forth. And because most of these pagan alternatives were very, very... they were basically nature faiths, all mixed up with fertility and crops and so forth, but tied to sexually stimulating issues. And the passions were thought to help overflow, to make fertility on the earth. So there's some real obscene elements in the pagan worship. It's not just the fact, not as simple as just the fact they worshiped another god than God. They were very, very offensive forms. So idolatry and sexual promiscuity are very linked in Hosea's day, especially. And so Hosea says things just like Amos did. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, and they break all the bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. You know, one of the things, as we went through Hosea, especially chapters 4 through 14, it's a disturbing to study if you take it seriously, because it sounds like America. You start, but the more you read it, the more you think, boy, this is the Northern Kingdom, yes, but boy, does it, the shoe fit, you know. But despite all this, God still continues to pour out his love upon Israel, the Northern Kingdom. And Hosea deals with that in Hosea 11. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further he went from me. They sacrificed unto the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with the cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. God just anguished over this this unruly child, as he is the way he describes it. And I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. But see, Israel was unmoved with God's pleas. That's the pain of Hosea, as the nation then fails to listen to the painful pleas of Hosea on the one hand, or the angry denunciations of Amos. And the prophet spoke, but Israel would not hear. And one of the things I encourage you to do is take a look at those passages and judge for yourself if there's a parallel with the Northern Kingdom and America. But let's get on to 2 Kings 15. Let's shift again to the Southern Kingdom, talk about Azariah. The 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 250 years in Jerusalem. Wow, he started young, but lasted quite a while. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. So he reigned a total of 52 years, and that's the longest reign of any king of Judah or Israel to that time. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. Here it is again. He does really well, except he doesn't go quite far enough. The high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. See, the problem isn't just that they're worshiping God in Jerusalem, but they're also worshiping. See, that's the problem we all have, by the way. This all sounds so remote. It's ancient history, whatever. Let's be careful. Because they're worshiping God on the one hand, but they're worshiping a lot of other things too. And one of the things this should call us to do is to examine our lives carefully. Are we allowing anything else to eclipse God in our priorities? Are there other little things we do that are sort of, well, you know, winked at? No, God is very serious, takes himself very seriously, and he expects us to take him seriously. Okay, verse 5. And the Lord smote the king so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a separate house. And Jotham the king's son was over the house, judging the people of the land. So there's an overlap here again. And see, what's not recorded here, you have to piece some of this in from 2 Chronicles, the parallel passage is about chapter 26. He's getting very proud, and he intrudes on the priest's office. You may recall that God went to great lengths to keep the royal line and the religious line separate. The royal line was the tribe of Judah, and the priestly line was from the tribe of Levi. They're supposed to be separate. The Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic priesthood, is separate from the royal line of the Messiah. It gets united in the Messiah. There's only three places in the scripture where we have a king and a priest in the same person. Melchizedek, just a verse or two in Genesis 14, which would go into obscurity if it wasn't for Psalm 110 and some other allusions, and an elaboration in the Epistle of Hebrews. The priesthood of Melchizedek is different. Remember, Melchizedek is one that Abraham gave tithes to. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point that when Abraham's giving tithes to Melchizedek, Levi is still in his loins. In fact, several generations later, you follow me? So that the rabbinical argument is that makes Melchizedek senior or more higher than the Aaron or the Mosaic thing in general, and the priesthood specifically. But they're united in the Messiah. So there's three places. We have Melchizedek was a king and a priest. The Messiah was a king and a priest and will be, continue to be. And who else? Got Melchizedek, the Messiah, anyone? Jesus? Yes, of course. I'm assuming the Messiah, Jesus. The believers in Christ. Yeah, the church, the ecclesia. We need to understand the uniqueness of the ecclesia. Not all people saved are in the ecclesia. You need to do your homework. It's very important. But clearly, the kings and priests, Peter uses that expression of us as believers, and the 24 elders in Revelation, the identity of them is very critical to understanding what's going on there. So anyway, the point is that Amaziah intrudes upon the priest's office, and for that, God strikes him as a leper. And it must have broken Isaiah's heart when he died, because Isaiah was afraid that Azariah's successors would lead the nation back into idolatry. And so Azariah became a leper in about 750 B.C. So he shared the throne with his son as co-regent until he died, and his son takes over. So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham the son reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Azariah the king of Judah, did Zechariah the son of Jeroboam reign over Israel. That's in the north now, in Samaria. And he reigned how long? 6 months. Big deal, huh? Before we leave Azariah, I might mention he was probably one of Judah's most effective and influential kings in Judah. He expanded the territories outward to Elath. He fortified Jerusalem and other parts of Judah. And the combined territories of Azariah in the south and Jeroboam in the north approximated those of David and Solomon, just to give you a perspective. But unfortunately, he became proud and, of course, had this leper thing, and he's then humbled by God. So we have Zechariah, who's going to reign all of 6 months. That's a rather short interlude. And Zechariah did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, he's going to be assassinated publicly by Shalom. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people, and slew him and reigned in his stead. And all the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles, Kings of Israel. So that takes care of that dude, for at least for this study. But I get to... This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, this is a throwback, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. See, when Zechariah dies, Israel, the northern kingdom's fifth dynasty, came to an end. This ends the Jehu dynasty. He had four generations God had committed to him. That's it. So God, that was predicted back there in chapter 10, verse 30, if you want to, track that all down. So Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 9th and 30th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And he reigned, guess how long? A full month. Oh, this is, see, it's a turbulent, bloody, place of intrigue and assassinations. The northern kingdom, when you get into idolatry, all that violence accompanies it. So Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and slew him and reigned in his stead. Now we know from Josephus, apparently, that Menahem was the commander in chief of Jeroboam II's army. He was stationed in Tirzah, the former capital of Israel, you may recall, back in 1 Kings 15 and following. And he probably regarded Shalom as a usurper, of course, and he believed that he, as a commander of the army, should succeed Zechariah. That was his, logical conclusion. He reigned for about a month. And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of Israel. And Menahem wrote to Tifsah and all that were therein and the coast thereof from Tirzah, because they opened not to him, therefore he smote it, and all the women therein that were with child he ripped up. Now, they didn't acknowledge him as king, so he explained it to them a little more clearly. He apparently was intending to intimidate other Israelite towns into supporting him by these rather open atrocities. In the 9th and 30th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Notice how they always reflect back to the first Jeroboam when they make those remarks, again and again all through here. And in verse 19, and Pul, as it's labeled here, and Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land. This is probably Tiglath-Pileser III. And he's we identify him from the Assyrian inscriptions. And it helps to unscramble some of the chronology. And this is, by the way, the first mention of Assyria in 2 Kings. And Pul here, as he's called here in the Bible, is one of Assyria's strongest rulers. And he came against the land. Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, and his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. So he tries to buy his way into this thing. About 1,000 talents, about 37 tons of silver. He raised from the wealthy men of Israel, and the Assyrian king gave him support. He bought some support here. He exacted the money of Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. The rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Manahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 50th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Manahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I have tried to stand back from trying to worry too much about the chronology. It's a complicated skein, and that's not really the issue. The real issue is to understand the spiritual thread here, and they're going from bad to worse as we go forward here. But Pekah, we're going to talk a little bit about this guy Pekah. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria in the palace of the king's house where Argob and Arya and with him 50 men of Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. So another assassination. Argob and Arya are probably princes. They were also killed. And this took place in what they call the citadel, in the most secure part of the palace in Samaria. And he then assumed the throne. Pekah has a penchant for scheming, and it's going to give rise to some little digression that I'll come to shortly. All the rest of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the 250th year of Azariah, the king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, made Israel a sin. And so it goes. In the days of Pekah, the king of Israel came Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and took Ijon and a bunch of other unpronounceable words. Won't wade through all of those. All the land of Naphtali, many of those you recognize, Hazor, Gilead, Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. This is one of the first deportations. Pekah had taken power in Samaria. He made a treaty with Rezin, the king of Damascus, against Assyria. But this resulted in Tiglath-Pileser leading a campaign and taking over these areas and taking a bunch captive. And this was in about 733 BC. There'll be a second deportation 11 years later that will finish the northern kingdom. So this is the first of two waves, if you will, that wipe out the nation. But we're going to move on here for a moment. And Hosea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of the Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now, this is a sort of a snapshot forward. You're going to get confused if you don't realize this is sort of an editorial, anticipatory description here. There's some archaeological inscriptions that help support some of this, but let's just keep moving because we're running out of time. The rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. In the second year, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, to reign. Now, we're shifting, we're leaving Pekah, and we're going to talk more about him, even though they've talked about his death. We're going to come back to him and some things that are involved here. We're going to shift, the scene shifts now to the southern kingdom, to Judah, and this guy Jotham, who's one of the good guys, in verse 33. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the son of Zadok. There's again a co-regency here, because he's going to continue as co-regent with his son Ahaz until we're going to get into Ahaz. That's a whole other piece of this. Verse 35, and howbeit the high places were not removed, here it is, that footnote again, that it doesn't quite cut it. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in all the high places. He built the higher gate, the house of the Lord. Now, all the rest of Jotham, all they did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? See, he was a good king, but again, he didn't remove the high places. And he did a lot of accomplishments. He rebuilt the upper gate, the north gate, and the temple, probably to encourage the worship of Yahweh or Jehovah. Other building projects, there's a whole list of them from other sources. Anyway, in those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Now, notice put yourself at the southern kingdom's point of view. You've got your adversaries, Pekah, the northern kingdom, the son of Remaliah, and you also have just east of them the Syrians, or the Aramaeans. Don't confuse them with the Assyrians. They're going to be the dominant guys later. There's going to be an alliance here that I want to talk about a little bit. And anyway, Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his father in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. So we're in the time now of Ahaz in the south, Rezin in Syria, and Pekah in the northern kingdom. And that leads us to 2 Kings 16. Okay. Now this pressure, I think, is probably from the Lord to be a test of faith for the Judean, for Ahaz. God's going to be putting some heat on Ahaz. And we're going to now deal with Ahaz's evil reign in Judah. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that's in the north, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the king of the Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. So he goes from bad to worse. It's in Ahaz's day that Isaiah gives us the famous prophecy of the Messiah being born of a virgin, by the way. One of the passages that should be read in parallel here is Isaiah chapter 7, for some reasons that may surprise you. I'll explain in just a minute. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. Bad news. Yea, and made his son to pass through the fire. That's a heinous thing. He sacrificed his son, obviously not Hezekiah, who was a son that will rule later, but as a burnt offering. He offers his son as a burnt offering to an idol. Can you imagine? And this was common practice among the Ammonites and other native pagan Canaanite nations that Joshua had partially at least driven out of the land. And he sacrificed burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree, which is an expression like saying everywhere. Then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. They're trying to get Ahaz to join them because they're trying to build a confederacy of the north, south, and the Syrians against Assyria. But it's not working. Now, by the way, one of the questions, I'm going to pause here and just insert a little something. One of the controversial questions, are there hidden codes in the Bible? And most people, when you deal with this, talk about the equidistant letter sequence thing that's become very controversial out of books published. I'm not going to even talk about that. That's something different. I want to call your attention to Proverbs 25:2, and it is the glory of God to conceal a thing and the honor or duty, if you will, of kings to search out a matter. In Isaiah chapter 7, there's some comments about this there. It says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. That sounds like the verse we just read, isn't it? And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved in the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. This shook him up. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashab, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of who? Tibeel. Now, there's an interesting problem here. Who is the son of Tibeel? Go search that if you like. Most people say it's a epithet of some kind. I'll come back to that. It turns out, if you take that word Tibeel, and your sources here are is actually the Midrash Rabbah on Numbers 18:21, believe it or not. It turns out there are three different kinds of classic encryptions in the Old Testament. I'm not talking about equidistant letter sequences. One is called Albam. If you take the Hebrew alphabet and you write it out and write the second half backwards under it, you have a opportunity to do transpositions. And if you take Isaiah 7:6, the word Tabeel in the Hebrew, and you find the letter and substitute its matching pair, that's called Albam. It's named Albam because of the first four letters of this concept. Aleph, Lamed, Bet, Mem. Albam is taking the first four letters of this scheme and pronouncing it. And what you do is you take the first letter and substitute the resh for it, and you take the other one. You just follow that pattern all the way through, taking each letter in the Hebrew and transposing it you end up with Ramallah. So what this encryption reveals, the plan was that if they had succeeded, that the one that would be the guy, the agreed upon boss, was Pekah, the king of Ramallah. The son of Ramallah. Not the son of Tabeel, son of Ramallah. It's encrypted. Not a big deal, especially since their plot doesn't work anyway. That's not the point. I think it's profoundly significant that there are encryptions in the Old Testament. Now, if you're a student of cryptography in CIA or NSA or someplace, it's well known. These are three famous encryptions in the Bible. There's three different models. Another one happens to be Atbash. That's if you take the second half and reverse it and then do the same game in Jeremiah 25 and 51. The word Shishak turns out to be encryption of Babel. And in Jeremiah 51, the heart of my enemy, it turns out to be the Chaldeans. Not a big deal. And to a student of cryptography, it's in a historical oddity. But for someone who understands the Bible has a supernatural origin, the presence of encryptions are signposts. It's what the rabbis called a remez, or a hint of something deeper. So I've mentioned that in passing because it comes up in our text historically. I won't belabor it. I just wanted you to at least be aware of it. And of course, there's references you can get into if you're interested in that. Let's move on. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Syria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me. Now, Ahaz does a stupid thing. Isaiah just told him that God's going to protect him. But instead, what he does, it's a form of unbelief. He goes to Assyria to get help. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasure of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. He's trying to get a very powerful partner to keep these other characters at bay. The king of Assyria hearkened unto him. And for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. That takes care of that problem. And the king Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And the king Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship. So Ahaz went to Damascus. He's so impressed with his altar that he has one made just like it. And how do you think that went over with God? I'm pretty upset, of course. A priest built an altar according to all that king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it against the king of Ahaz, came from Damascus. And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and offered thereon. And he burnt his burnt offering and his meat offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar. And he brought also the brazen altar, which was before the Lord, and from the forefront of the house and from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meat offering and king's burnt sacrifice, his meat offering and the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meat offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the brazen altar shall be for me to inquire by. So this all sounds, you could argue, well, gee, he means it's good intentions. No, he's not following God's directions. And that's important. Thus Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz commanded, and King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases and removed the laver from off of them, took down the sea, that's this big wash basin, from off the brazen oxen, remember the 12 oxen, we talked about that before, that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. And the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria. So he took these basins from the 10 bronze movable standards that was mentioned in 1 Kings 7. He removed the massive bronze base from under the molten sea that we talked about in 1 Kings 7. And substituted a stone stand. Then he took down the Sabbath canopy, apparently some kind of covering that was erected in the courtyard to shade the king as they visited the temple. And he removed the royal entryway outside the temple. And we don't know what he did with all these. It's not clear what he did with all these things that he took. But anyway, he willingly disobeyed God is the real point behind all of this stuff. And as we go on, we can lose sight of our own selves here. Do we compromise God's instructions in our behavior? Boy, I'm sure we do. Do we compromise instructions for fear of offending the pagan neighbors? That's what he's doing here. He's trying to gain favor with the king of Assyria. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaz which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? One thing I might mention, that passage in Isaiah 7 that we just touched on to get the encryption thing out, that was up to about verse 4 or 5, 6, 7, whatever. It's verse 14 of chapter 7 where God tells Ahaz, ask me a sign. Well, I won't ask for a sign. He wouldn't do that. And I said, well, God will give you a sign. That's where you get the prophecy of the virgin birth. And people quibble about the Hebrew of that. It was translated into Greek by the Hebrew commentators 3 centuries before Christ was born, and the term in the Greek is very clear. We're talking about a virgin birth. Anyway, Ahaz slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, Hezekiah is a good guy. And in fact, he's such a good guy, we're going to spend a good portion of the next session on that. So let's, at this point, take a break.